The reading today is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. It did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
I don't know if you know this, but Bill Gates, the American billionaire businessman, and his wife, Melinda, have a plan to save the world. And for them, their plan is for all people in the world to lead a healthy and productive life. And in order for this to happen, they plan to get rid of all the diseases in the world and give everyone on the planet a means to get themselves out of hunger and extreme poverty, which I think you'll agree is a pretty cool plan. And fair play to them, they put serious resources into trying to accomplish this plan. Since 1997, they've given away grants worth $36.7 billion. Now in their figures, they don't say how many scientists and medics they fund, probably because there's too many to count. But they do employ 1,300 people in the foundation centre to coordinate the work and to write all the checks. And Jesus has a plan to save the world too. And for him, it's offering all people eternal life. And in the accounts of Jesus' life, we find that he's died for sinners and was raised to life so that anyone who believes in him will be saved. And the book of Acts, which we're looking at tonight, opens with the resources he has committed to his plan. And we find that there's 11 men who have a pretty poor history, really. He has no money whatsoever to implement this plan. But they do have a message. They do have the word of God, and they do have the power of the Holy Spirit. And for Bill and Melinda Gates, in order for them to know how their plan is being implemented, they demand research sort of scientists and research charities to meet certain deadlines and targets. And Jesus tells us his targets too, and how he's going to resource the work. And we find that out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. His resource is that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the plan is that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the diagram behind me shows us the outworking of this plan in the book of Acts and the chapters where those targets are met in some degree. And you may have remembered that last term our focus was in the first six chapters where we were predominantly looking at the conversion of Jews in Jerusalem. And then through this term, we've moved out of that green area into the orange area as we started to track the spread of the gospel out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And this was all kicked off by the major persecution of the church after Stephen's murder in chapter 7. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we find that all the believers in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And what we've seen in chapter 8 is that this is all part of Jesus' plan in moving the gospel out of Jerusalem as we see the conversion of Samaritans. And this evening we'll find that Jesus is setting up the next significant step forward in his plan as he wants to reach into the yellow zone of the diagram that we have. And it will be the most dramatic one so far as the gospel moves from Judaism and from the Samaritans and expands to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And Luke prepares us for this very significant moment by narrowing the focus from a large number of converts to three individuals. And last week, we looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And next week, Ted's going to come and tell us about the first Gentile convert, who was Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And this week, we're in the dotted white line of the diagram, the conversion of Saul. And all these three conversions are dramatic, but none more so than this one that we're looking at this evening with Saul. Now, it would be a mistake to think this conversion that we're going to be looking at is a typical conversion, because for a start, Saul is the last apostle Jesus appointed for his mission. And the conversion we're going to be reading about was not just significant for the individual, but it's significant for the whole of humanity. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, then please don't be discouraged if your conversion wasn't so dramatic. Some do come to Christ, like Claire, sort of earlier in this evening we've just been hearing, suddenly and with tremendous emotion. But for other of us, it was gradual process. But some of us can't even put a date of when that happened, because we've always been brought up the faith, knowing and serving the Lord Jesus. And so how you became a Christian doesn't really matter. What's important is the impact that it has had on your life. Because without it, everything would be different. We hear that from Claire, didn't we? Your mindset, your attitude, your actions, the whole course of your life on earth and your eternal destiny would be totally different. And that's where our conversion is like Saul's, as it leads to a complete life transformation. And so in some ways, Saul's conversion wasn't typical, and in other ways, it was. And this evening, I just want to look at this particular conversion in three stages and see if we can apply some of this to our own lives. And so the three stages we're going to be looking at is the man he was, the men he met, and the man he became. And my hope is, as we look at these different stages of his life, we'll see a gracious and a sovereign Lord that is working out his plan to save the world. And so why don't you grab your Bibles or keep them open at Acts chapter 9. If you haven't got a Bible, then please turn with me to page 1102 in the church Bibles. So firstly then, the man he was, a zealous persecutor. And to be able to do this, we're going to move around a little bit through Acts to glean what information we can. Because you see, chapter 9 isn't the first time we come across Saul in the book of Acts. You see, in Acts 7, we have the narrative of the murder of Stephen. And as these events unfold, we have this sinister scene where the angry crowd are getting so irate with Stephen that in their rage, they take out their outer garments, take them off, in order to be less inhibited as they lay into this man with stones. And as we read, they lay their garments down at the feet of a young man called Saul. And although he doesn't get his hands dirty in the murder, he is entirely complicit in the act as he gives his approval to the killing. And then straight after this event, in chapter 8, we're told in verse 3, have a look at me on the screen. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. We find that Saul was a man without mercy. The word describe here in this verse is used elsewhere to speak of how wild animals maul a body. And so the use of this word in this verse demonstrates to us his hatred towards Christians. And so if you've ever seen any spy film that features secret police going from house to house, you know, at least have something in your mind to help you imagine the scene of what's happening here. The man in the trench coat with the wire-rimmed glasses, and the list of names is Saul. And as well as being very able in hunting human beings down, he is very, very devoted to it too. And in Acts 22, after his conversion, as he defends himself in front of an angry crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, we get more information about this man that helps us to understand who this man was. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 3. It should be on the screen in front of us. And as we do so, we'll find there's three things worth noting that build up a picture of the man he was. Firstly, we find that Saul's teacher was Gamaliel. And we know that who he was from Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was a big noise on the ruling council. And so it means that Saul is in with the Hebrew-speaking Jews who were strict keepers of the law. Secondly, we find that he was in with the Greek-speaking Jews too, because he is from the Cilicia synagogue. And so the reason why Saul was there at chapter 5 with the Cilician Jews leading the persecution of Stephen is because he is one of them. And then finally, to top it all off, we find that he is a Roman citizen from Tarsus. And so he receives all the immunities and privileges that citizenship provides. And so Saul is the perfect agent to lead this death squad. He is a perfect agent because he can operate at all the different layers of the community in Jerusalem and outside. And when he runs out of Christians to murder in Jerusalem, he can move across the national boundaries to extradite the ones that had escaped. He is a terrifying man. And that's exactly where we find him in chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9. Not content with clearing the Christians out of Jerusalem, he is now on a mission to destroy them wherever they're found. And so let's have a look at verse 1 and 2 of our passage tonight together as I read them to us. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now the irony is that this zeal was fueled at least in part by a genuine desire to serve God. And we know he was an intelligent man, a great thinker who had studied the scriptures carefully and diligently. He was a passionate monotheist, as all Jews were. But some of his fellow Jews would now worship a man as if he was God. And so this was the height of blasphemy, and he must be stopped. And so we can imagine him on his horse with a grim determination on his face, spurred on by justice and encouraged by the support of the high priests. And so Jesus' plan to save the world seems to have a very big problem. And compared to the Gates Foundation, he didn't have many resources to use. He had 11 apostles, a bunch of followers in prison or dead, and no money or earthly power to stop this threat occurring. But by this stage in Acts, we should be realizing that the only area of uncertainty is, how will Jesus achieve this plan? Not will he or can he? And so Saul is on his way to Damascus with a harsh and steely expression on his face. But of course, the exterior of a person is not always everything that is going on. Sometimes the exterior declares a lie. And Jung, the 20th century Swiss psychologist, once observed that fanaticism is often a mask for inner turmoil and for secret doubts. And surprisingly, this seems to be the case with Saul. You see, within Acts, there are three accounts of his conversion. We've already looked at two of them, our passage this evening, Acts 9, and earlier we looked at Acts 22. But the third account can be found in Acts 26, where we find Saul describing his conversion to King Agrippa. And in it, he adds detail to the story, and that shows us that there's more going on behind the scenes. And in verse 14 of chapter 26, we read this. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And we see that there's an extra line when we compare it to the event in Acts 9. We have that extra line. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad is a sharp stick that is used by a shepherd to get sheep to go in the right direction. And living in Wales, we know that sheep are stupid, don't we? In my valley town, they can be found all over the roads and sometimes in the gardens. I used to be really embarrassed when my mates from Cardiff come up and there's sheep everywhere. And so the shepherd would use the goad to sort of move reluctant sheep towards food or away from danger to safety. And the implication here is that the Holy Spirit for a while has been prodding Saul, challenging his unbelief. And yet he is resisted. Now we don't know what these exactly what these goads were and what form they took. But perhaps he was struck by the way that Stephen responded as he died. That despite those stones pounding him, his faith in Jesus didn't crack. And actually he was able to forgive the people that were doing it. Perhaps he was impressed by the courage of the Christians he was persecuting. That no matter what, whether they lost their property or their freedom, they didn't stop trusting in Jesus and telling others. Or maybe he sensed that they had something he didn't have. A living relationship with God, free from guilt and full of joy. And of course, in the next few verses, we find his conversion was sudden. But it seems like us all, like Claire, it didn't happen in a spiritual vacuum. That the Holy Spirit had already been at work, challenging him, even when he was working against God. Jesus is at work on his plan. And even in the face of extreme opposition, he is behind the scenes, using it to bring about his plan. And I guess the encouragement for us as we look at the man Saul was, is that no one is out of the reach of God. It is possible for anyone to become a Christian. That family member, that friend, that course mate, that work colleague that you've been praying for, or even that person that you haven't bothered praying for because they're so far away you can't even imagine them ever becoming a Christian. Well, it's possible for anyone to become a Christian. And as I've said that, maybe someone here tonight thinks, not me, not me. Maybe you've come with a friend, or you maybe have snuck up at the back. John, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. And you write that, I don't. But can I say to you gently, you can't be possibly worse than Saul. He was a zealous, murderous persecutor. You are not as bad as him. And so if Jesus can forgive him, then he can forgive you too. And you just need to tell Satan to shut up, because the lies are not going to work anymore. Jesus really can forgive you. This is the power of the gospel. And I wonder whether your external demeanor of indifference or unbelief is the whole story. And like Saul, like Claire, God has been prodding you with little doubts. Or you've noticed that your Christian friend has something you haven't got. Well, you're here tonight, aren't you? Jesus is saying, come on, trust me. I can forgive you. I can take all that guilt and shame away and give you lasting joy. And so what are you going to do with that news this evening? If this is you, then I'd really encourage you to speak to the friend that brought you, or to come and speak to me. I'd love to talk to you more about this with you. And so the first stage was the man he was. The second stage of his conversion story was the men he met. And we find from the text that he found that they were a gracious connection. And there are two important encounters in these verses. And so we spend some time on this second point and considerably less on our third point. Let's pick the story back up in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, he replied. Now, even though Paul was a religious fanatic, this would have been a shock to him. Because although a voice from heaven is acceptable, it isn't expected, is it? But the thing that you just don't want to hear is the voice telling you that you're working for the wrong side. And so he asks, who are you, Lord? And then the answer comes back, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Oh, no. I mean, what does he must be feeling at that moment? As a realization that he thought he was fighting for the cause of God, but in fact that he's fighting against God. He had been wrong in the most dramatic of ways. And all those suspicions he was secretly harboring are now confirmed. His life is turned upside down. And sometimes conversions can come with great joy, but not in all cases. And like Saul's experience, here the dominant feeling would have been shame and guilt. He had been part of the Jewish movement that had killed Jesus and was involved in killing Jesus' followers. His view of God had been all wrong. His view of Christians had all been all wrong. His view of himself had been all wrong. And he appeared so strong, hadn't he? And the Christians in Damascus must have thought, there's nothing that is going to stop this guy. And yet we find him on the floor before the living Lord. And we could understand if this is where Jesus left him. Or worse, destroyed him like he was planning to do with his followers. But what we see is this isn't a fiery judgment, but a gracious connection. As Jesus says in verse 6, now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. These words are of infinite grace. As his life was spared, he was spared to live again, but spared to live with a new realization, a new purpose, a new mission. The man he met was a person of Jesus. And in that bright light, he saw and believed in him. Now, we're unlikely to meet Christ in such a startling way as Saul did, with sort of flashing lights and voices from heaven. And we may not have actually heard the actual voice of Jesus. But in our own conversions, we would have heard the truth about Jesus through someone's lips or from the Bible. And as we heard his voice, we came to him and we turned away from sin and turned to him as our Saviour. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what conversion is all about. It's a response to a personal encounter with the Lord. And in the next few verses, we read that after this encounter, Saul was blind. And so he's led to Damascus by the men who were with him. And for 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink anything. And so we are bound to ask the question, why the blindness? Well, one of the things God could be doing is that blindness in the New Testament is a common metaphor for spiritual blindness. And so God could just be driving this point through and home to him. But I think there's just a little bit more. In verse 9, we find that he was fasting. And in verse 11, he was praying. And you might think, big deal, John. He's praying. He's a Pharisee. And so he'd have done that 7 times a day. And that's true. But there is a big difference between saying prayers and really praying. It's one thing to have a business relationship with God. I'll do this, you do that, to God being your rescuer. And for the first time in his life, he is praying to God with intimacy. No doubt seeking forgiveness, but surely worshipping him too. And you see, in the darkness, he wouldn't have had any distractions. He couldn't read, he had limited contact with people. And so I believe he was in the dark to think. To rethink his entire understanding of God. To go back over the whole Bible in his mind. To see things that he'd never seen before. Because previously he would have thought that the Messiah would have been honored and blessed by God. And seen as Jesus was clearly cursed and abandoned by God on the cross. And surely he wasn't the Messiah. But now he'd met the risen Jesus. He now knows that Jesus was vindicated by God and blessed by God, which means that on that cross he wasn't being cursed for his own sins because he wouldn't have been raised from the dead, but must have been cursed and abandoned for someone else's sin. For his sin. For our sins. And suddenly, as the truth dawns on him, with that single idea in his mind, he goes back over the whole Old Testament in his mind. And he begins to see everything new. All kinds of things that he hadn't seen before start to make sense. Like the suffering king in Isaiah. Like the promise to Abraham in Genesis to bless the nations through him to provide salvation for all the world. It all makes sense now because they're pointing to Jesus and they're fulfilled in Jesus. And we see this type of thing happen today. We just heard from Claire, that when someone was brought up reading a Bible and going to church, that when they go back to the Bible, after their conversion, they say things like, I'm seeing things like I've never seen before. It's like the lights have been put on. That's what Claire said. And here is what is happening. To open that up for them and for Saul, it's salvation through grace. It's a gracious connection with the person of Jesus who offers salvation. Well, Saul, in these verses, didn't just meet the risen Jesus. He met another man as well, and his name was Ananias. And in verses 10 to 12, we find the Lord calling to Ananias in a vision, telling him to go and meet Saul. And in the preceding verses, we find that Ananias is understandably hesitant to go. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? After all, he knew who Saul was. He knew he was on a mission to come to destroy the Christians in the city. But you see, Jesus insists. And so quickly, Ananias obeys. Now, of course he's scared to go. Of course he is. But I think he doesn't just do it out of obedience. I think he goes because he understands the gospel. He understands that it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Anyone can come to Jesus. And I guess Saul in the darkness would have been quite downcast and frightened and vulnerable as he waited for a Christian to come and visit. You know, a Christian that he was going to come and destroy. And yet the very first words Saul hears are not words of accusation, but are words of acceptance. Brother Saul. How sweet those words must have been to that man in darkness. But also it's worth noting that we read that Ananias puts his hand on Saul. And I think this is just wonderful. Now there's nothing magical about laying hands on someone. But what it does project, it projects a love for that person. A sense of, I'm with you. It is a gracious connection from an obedient servant offering true reconciliation. And you know, that's what the world needs, isn't it? Reconciliation. Reconciliation first with God and then with those around us. And arguably that would do more good than anything Bill and Melinda Gates are spending their billions on. Because we get very excited, don't we, when old enemies put down their guns and there's a ceasefire. But the power of the gracious gospel means that our relationships with God not only change, but also transforms our relationships with other believers too. And so will we, as Christians here tonight, act like Ananias in following the grace of his Saviour and understanding the gospel of grace, move towards one another in forgiveness and friendship. And of course it's going to be hard and painful, but the Spirit of the risen Lord can give us strength as we pursue reconciliation in our relationships outside, maybe with family and friends, but also within the church too. And so we've looked at the man Saul was and the men he met. And now with his sight restored, we come to our final and much briefer point. The man he became, a fearless preacher. And we see this transformation, not only sort of rippling out from verses 20 to 31, but throughout the rest of Acts as we follow his journey. And like any conversion, I suppose we can ask the question, how can we know this was a genuine conversion? How can we know this wasn't a conspiracy? How can we know this was a genuine conversion? Well, it's not because of the flashing lights or the audible voice or the great experience that he had. But what happened next? And that was a life transformed. Look at verse 20 with me as I read it to us. And once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And we can imagine the scene that the synagogue leaders were expecting Saul. And there's a sort of air of excitement as they welcome him in and they show him to his seat. And he stands there in front of them all and he doesn't give the speech that they're all expecting. And instead he proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. What an unbelievable shock that must have been for those in that room. The chosen instrument of the Jews against Christians is now the chosen instrument of God in proclaiming Jesus to both Jew and Gentile. And he starts straight away. Do you notice? He starts straight away with the people who sent him. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he fearlessly preaches Christ. It is an astonishing transformation. Not only did he accept Christ, but he accepted God's commission. Not only did he accept God's commission, he accepted Christ's suffering. And we see that in verse 23 to 24. That it wasn't long before he experienced this suffering. And in the end, he has to flee in a more shameful way in verse 25. Via a basket through the city wall. The hunter has now become the hunted. He has lost everything except that he has gained Christ. And which we've been listening to in the morning services here. That for him was an excellent deal to have made. And in the last section, verses 26 to 31, we see that he eventually ends up in Jerusalem and a similar pattern ensues. ensues. Barnabas takes on the role of Ananias as he goes to Saul and welcomes him as brother in Christ while the other sort of believers are hiding in fear. And then in verse 28 to 29, we find Saul picking up where Stephen left off, preaching Christ to the Hellenic Jews, to the Greek-speaking Jews. Ironically, the man he killed was now the man he replaces. And we read in verse 29 that the Hellenic Jews, his people, wanted to do to him what he did to Stephen, to kill him. And the result is that he smuggled out of the city in verse 30 and sent to his hometown in Tarsus. How can we know? How can we know that this is a genuine conversion? Well, it's because of the man he became. It proves the genuineness of his conversion. And the same must be true for us. Saul's conversion was his commissioning to be the servant of the gospel through which he is saved. And so do we feel the same way? Are you and I prepared to suffer for Christ as we live for him and as we speak for him? You see, our conversion isn't simply something of a past experience, but something that affects every area of our life. And Saul grasped that, and he lived a life transformed. And you see, the closing scene of this episode in Acts is this in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. The Jews don't replace Saul, possibly because they're too worried that the same thing is going to happen again. But the result is that the church has peace. They've learned the lesson that Jesus can do anything. And in the comfort and the boldness of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplies. And the result is that there's no longer a church that only meets in Jerusalem, but a church that is all over Judea and Samaria. And if we've been paying attention at all, then we know where we're going next. God's mission is unstoppable. And the great news is that we get to be part of it. And as you look around the room tonight, you can see there's now more than 11 of us. And although we feel weak and small at times, maybe the only Christian in your halls, at work, in school, or in the family, and maybe we don't have $37 billion to change the world like Bill and Melinda Gates, but we are not underpowered. We are not under-resourced because we have the Word of God. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have a God that is utterly, utterly, utterly in control. And so we should be confident that Jesus is going to save the world. Father God, thank you so much that even though we may be the worst of sinners, that this message, this good news is for us all. Thank you for this surprising conversion that we've listened to this evening. Sort of drumming that home to us that anyone and everyone can be saved by you. Pray that thou would spur us on to tell more people about you, but also it would spur us to come to the cross again, to seek forgiveness, see your grace, and be transformed as we leave here tonight. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.